right, ACC, how are you doing? And it's so good to get to be with you. I want to welcome you guys here in the Victorville campus, low and high. I want to welcome those joining us in Apple Valley today, those at our Hesperia campus, big hey to you, and then those watching online as well. It is good to be with you today. I love you guys and love to get to open up God's word together. Let me just say, though, before we dive in, man, I'm so proud of our kids and students. And last weekend, they just did an overtake over the services. All three campuses just did such a great job. We loved, right, getting to hear these testimonies of what God had been doing through our summer camps, through missions trips, through a crazy, wonderful week of Summer Blast, all those great things. In the services, you got to learn some motions like I did, right? Sing some songs. So it was just a great time seeing kids and students get baptized who'd made commitments to Christ over the summer. Just so great. So we're grateful for them. It's been a really busy but very profitable and like a meaningful summer for our students and kids. So we're grateful for the ways we got a bird's eye view of that a little bit last week. Well, we are back in our Game Changers series. We're going to dive in just a minute. If you have a Bible, would you find your way to 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians 5, about the seventh book in the New Testament. Here's the biggest help, comes right after. You got it, 1 Corinthians. So find your way there, chapter 5, notes ready to go. Before we do that, though, let me tell you a little bit of just some update on family stuff. Titus James Arnett was born to Jackson and Sky a week ago Friday. Here's a pic, and doing super good. And so we're grateful for him and that new addition. This is our second grandchild now, and so everyone's doing great. Sky did great through the delivery. I will say the biggest adjustment is obviously with his big brother, Hezzy, looking around like, who is that? And so all those adjustments for that big brother phase or big sister, however it goes in your family, he's going to come along with that as well. But we're just so thrilled, and it's been fun. Our whole family has been together all last week, just getting times to connect and be together. So very rich and very full for us. Well, we're going to dive in today. I am grateful. I get two hits in this series. Everybody else just gets one. But the purpose of our series, a series called Game Changers, is to consider where are the times and places where God's word has been so informative, so catalytic in our lives that we would just say, man, that verse or that passage, I'm going to hold on to for the rest of my life because it was a game changer in this particular season. And our hope by sharing some of our game-changing moments of how scriptures had that effect in our lives is that it begs the question for you, where in scripture, what passages have been game-changers for me where I've realized, you know, God, I know more about you, or I understand better how I am to relate to you, or I just see your faithfulness in such powerful ways. And our presenters have all been so transparent and mentioned the transforming work of God's word in their lives. So I couldn't be more pleased, and I'm just grateful that I get to jump in and get another shot with you in this series before we move into a new fall series in a little bit. Let me do this, though. I want to set some context. Why is 2 Corinthians 5 a game changer to me? I kind of have to work backwards a little bit to give you an understanding of why it's so important. I shared with you about a month ago last time, or 3 or 4 weeks ago last time I was up, about the home I'd grown up in. We were always at church. And the churches that I grew up in, very normal to them, would kind of around the age of maybe 7th or 8th grade and definitely in high school, there would be this encouragement that I should be sharing my faith with people. That's a good thing. That's not bad. The problem was, though, that the most obvious way or the most used way was that we would go evangelizing. We made it into a verb. And it was a thing you went to go do. You would get dropped off in a neighborhood that you don't know anybody, and you go knocking on doors. Hi, my name is Todd. Have you? Oh, okay. Okay. So wasn't really effective. Go down to a pier at the beach and talk to people just randomly. Go to a mall and just start conversations. Get on a plane and go on a missions trip to people you've never met. That was what evangelism most often looked like and was kind of trained in the churches I grew up in. Now, I don't think any of those things are bad. I just don't think they're very effective. And the worst part is, for someone like me, my temperament, my gifts, it felt a lot like sales. And I'm just no good at that. And so I would just feel discouragement upon discouragement of not really being able to have a gospel conversation with people because it just felt so foreign, awkward, and wooden. And that was just kind of what my experience with evangelism was. I'd go away to college and sense God's calling on my life to pursue ministry. And then I became a youth pastor at a church across the desert in Lancaster and then would end up in Oregon at a wonderful church in a wonderful area while I was going to seminary. And that actually made things worse because the senior pastor at that church was incredibly gifted in evangelism. Most senior pastors' top gift isn't that, but that was his. And as I would get into the church and get to know people, I'm telling you, probably 300 to 400 people, about a third of that church or more, were personally led to the Lord by Pastor Bard. He would tell people, he would just get to know or meet or random door to door. He's like, hey, listen to these tapes. And by the way, for context, those are cassette tapes that are in museums now, right? He's like, listen to my tapes. And you'd listen to these four tapes, and he'd come back in a couple weeks, and he'd sit down with you. And I would just interact with people who would tell me, couple after couple, individual after individual, Pastor Bard led me to Christ in my living room. And I was just like, that's amazing. It was so great. And I'd love to see what was going on in their lives, not only when they came to Christ, but as they continued to grow. But then the problem was, is I'm watching God use him in these powerful ways, continued to, but either he couldn't or wouldn't teach other people like me how to do that. So I just kept feeling more and more just distant and frustrated with the fact that I'm no good at this. I'm no good at sharing my faith with people. It actually led me to a point, here I am, 10 years in ministry, I'm finishing seminary. I'm ashamed to say, but I sat down at my computer one day and I just said, I'm gonna write a position paper. I don't care if anyone else sees it. I don't need anyone to. But for me, I need to collect my thoughts. I'm going to type up a position paper that simply says why I'm off the hook, why I don't need to share my faith with other people because people like Pastor Bard who are gifted in evangelism, they're going to do just fine. And the rest of us just don't have to worry about it. I hate that that was my train of thinking, but that's where I was. It would literally be another month or two as that paper was starting to take shape that I'd get a call from a guy named Jack Hamilton who said, hey, would you come and consider a role of being a family pastor at High Desert Church? And we ended up coming in the fall of 2002. And I would just hear week after week, Pastor Tom talk about this thing called oikos. Talk about this way that God has supernaturally, strategically placed people in your life, some believers, but many not, for the purpose of you getting me, getting to engage the Great Commission ourselves. Don't have to go anywhere to places that you've never met people and get just dropped into that. There are people you are currently doing life with that God wants to use you as a person of influence, of Jesus' influence. And I'm telling you, it blew my mind. And it has absolutely been a game changer. Now, as we dive into this passage today that I just think helps really biblically frame it so clearly, I really think I'm talking to three types of people today across all of our campuses and online. I think I'm talking to some of you who would just go, man, Todd, it blew my mind too, and I love it. I'm so engaged. I'm praying for the people in my world. I'm talking to them. I'm investing in relationships. I'm loving them well because my hope is that they would come to know the same Jesus that I love. And you're just going to feel super affirmed today, and that's great. There's another group I think I'm talking to today that would kind of go, I'm not sure what all this is. I don't even know what I've done with Jesus yet, and I surely don't know that I'm going to share that with people when I don't even know where I'm at. Or I just have never gotten it. It seems like it's something hard or different for me. You're here in the room. You're watching online today. I'm glad you're here. I hope that God's word would be compelling to you. But I actually really want to talk to a third group that I think is really most critical at High Desert Church, and it's this. You love the idea. You love being at a church where you are seeing lives being changed, where God is reaching into people's worlds and people are coming to Christ. They're growing. They're getting baptized. You love being at a church where you see God on the move. However, you just don't think it's important or significant for you to be involved. And you're just kind of on the sidelines watching how God's using other people to be influential, but you just don't know if it's for you. I want to tell you, I especially want you to listen today, because my hope is that there would be something about the truth of God's word that would cause you to go, I want to be about that. I want to see if God could use me on purpose in my world. So I'm just so excited to dive in today. Have your notes out, have your Bibles ready to go. Let's get started. Number one in your notes today, our motivation to be world changers comes from a healthy fear and an extravagant love. Our motivation to be world changers, why are we engaged in people's lives with the gospel? It comes from a healthy fear and an extravagant love. Now, your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians 5. Let me back up a chapter, give you some context. In chapter 4, Paul is saying, hey, there has been incredible difficulty, incredible trials and challenges for me to be able to bring the gospel to places literally all over the known world in the first century. But he underscores it by saying, everything I've endured has been absolutely worth it because I know what God has promised to me one day in a home in heaven. So I am all about it. It shrinks in comparison the challenges I faced to the great things, the reward I'm going to experience. That's how chapter 4 goes. And he shifts into 5 and he talks about what that heavenly dwelling is going to be like. He uses the metaphor of his body being like a tent that's pretty beat up and ragged, but he's going to get to exchange it for a new tent, a new body that will never perish or spoil or fade. So it's all this great news about this, the great promise of heaven. But he finishes those last couple of verses in the first part of 2 Corinthians 5 by saying, but there is going to be a time when all of our lives, all of us who put our faith in Christ, our lives are going to be evaluated, going to be judged. I think most Christians don't even know that exists. We're aware there's another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, when all of humanity will come before God and there will be books that describe lives lived on their own, but there will be, it says, another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and that book contains simply not stories, just names, names of people who have placed their faith in Christ, and that is going to be the difference in the judgment. It is that simple, and there's no third option. We're pretty aware of that judgment, but there's another. For those who place their faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 talks about something we call the Bema Seat Judgment. And it's simply this reality. It's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of reward. What did you do with the gospel you received, and how did you put it into motion in your life? That's what that evaluation will be. So it's on the heels of that understanding that believers will also face an evaluation in their lives that we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. So what? We try to persuade others. Down to verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, watch this, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And here's a great verse that many of you know. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. These are powerful words, right? Now when we know the context, too, of what we're looking at. And really where Paul begins is motivation. What is the motivation that we would have for being these people who would be a people of Jesus' influence in our world? And he cites two things. I just know for me, motivation is always a sticky wicket, because number one, I know my own heart. When I am going forward into something, taking active steps, I know why I'm doing it, or at least I think I do. And sometimes I've just had to realize, God, there's a lot of sinful ambition. There's a lot of selfishness that's mixed into even pursuing something good. And so my motives are a mess. Paul even says, I don't even try to examine my own heart because I know it's all over the place. How much more when we try to understand other people's motives? I gave up on that a long time ago. Like literally 99% of the time I was wrong. I didn't know the whole story. I didn't know what motivated them to do what they were doing. So I just gave up because I can't know that. That's really between them and God. So Paul says, let's start from this place. What is our motivation for why we would live lives of Jesus' influence? And he begins with this first one is a healthy fear. And understanding, we talked about the fear of the Lord last summer in the book of Proverbs. And we talked about it's that thing that draws you close, but also gives you a cautionary reverence about who God is. It's not meant to cause dread if we've placed our faith in Jesus. It's actually meant to cause this great degree of reverence. And Paul, talking about how our lives will be evaluated, that's a motivator. It moves us to want to persuade others. And then just a couple verses down in verse 14, for the love of God through Jesus compels us. Because of what God did in sending his son to go to a cross on our behalf, that love poured out compels us to be a people who no longer live for our own desires and ambitions. We now live for his. So two big motivators right out of the gate that Paul wants us to understand, these are why we do what we do. They're the things that should be a motivation for us to live this way. There's a powerful word that says that the love of God compels us. That word compels is powerful. It means this. It means pressure that produces action. To be compelled is pressure that produces action. So for me, when I get hangry, right, there's a pressure going on in my body, and it moves me to the action of a double-double in my face. Okay, hangry, satisfied by double-double. So pressure that produces action. Note that it doesn't say pressure that produces feelings or pressure that causes you to reflect. It's pressure that moves you to action. For Christ's love compels us. It's this wonderful motivator of how deeply we've been loved that we would in turn live according to the one who's loved us so well. The logic, the flow of thought that Paul basically gives is this: Jesus died for me, I will live for him. Jesus died for me, put his self on a cross to avert the wrath of God that I deserved. And as a result, I'm going to live the rest of my life according to his design and purpose, not my own. That's the essence of what we've just read in this first part of the passage. And I'd say this to you, if you're here today watching online and you're processing, man, the idea of just setting aside my ambitions for me, that seems like extra, right? That's a burden because I have a plan. I want to achieve these things. I want to have these relationships. I want to live in X, fill in the blank. And so to say, God, I should make your desire for my life first, your purpose first, man, that's a big burden. That's a huge request. And all I would say is, if that's where you're at, and I appreciate the honesty of being able to even kind of bubble that to the top, like, whoa, that's a big thing. I agree, but I will say this. When I had plans for my life that were different, that were my own, that I wanted to hold on to and say, God, thank you, no, I've got a direction that I'm gonna pursue. What I've realized is that I've walked out in my mind the logical realities of what that would have been rather than surrendering to Jesus and living his way. What God had for me was always infinitely better than what I had for myself. And it's when we will come to conclusions, when we'll come to realities, that God actually does know best. And his perfect plan is perfect for you rather than your imperfect vision of what you think. So Paul says, let these things motivate you. The fact that your life one day is going to be evaluated on an eternal scale, and the fact that you've been deeply loved by God. Let those things motivate you. Let those things compel you to no longer live in such a way that is just about you. And then he goes on to say that the way he sees, the way Paul sees people now who place their faith in Christ, he doesn't see them through a worldly lens anymore. Everything's kind of been changed as it relates. He doesn't look at them through their appearance. He doesn't look at them through their ethnicity. He doesn't look at them through their socioeconomic status. He doesn't look at them through the lens of their achievements or failures. He has a brand new lens because he sees them the way that Jesus sees them. Of those who place his faith in him, they're new creations. That's this lens now that Paul is using. That's what his brothers and sisters are. These are people who have been newly created in Christ. Think of it this way. Think of a commercial realtor who has a potential buyer and brings them out to this huge warehouse. This person needs more room for his or her business. And they walk towards it and there's some windows knocked out in the front. And the commercial realtor says, hey, no, don't worry about that. The owner's gonna get those replaced. Okay, walk in the door. You notice there's some ceiling tiles that have fallen. Hey, I know you're noticing those. Don't worry about that though. The owner's gonna get those taken care of before it sells. You walk through some other parts of the warehouse, there's a door that's kicked in. Oh, I know that door. Hey, don't worry though, the new potential buyer just says, stop. Like, you don't need to try to keep selling me on how the owner's gonna patch up this building. I'm not buying it for the building, I'm buying it for the land. And I'm gonna demo it. And I'm gonna put something new. I'm gonna create something new on this ground, infinitely better than what's here today. That's what it means to be a new creation. Your story isn't wasted. Who you are going to continue to become and what God wants to do is gonna be through your story, but you're gonna do it as a new creation. Not patched, not a little bit, you know, cosmetic here and there. No, God's taking it down to the studs and he's gonna rebuild. And that new, beautiful, created thing, he's creating it so you can accomplish the purpose he's designed for your life. That's powerful. Powerful new information, powerful motivation that's there, and it sets the stage for really the passage that I really want to take you to, and that's in the next part of 2 Corinthians 5. Let's keep going. World changers are God's plan A for rescuing the world. World changers are God's plan A for rescuing the world. I keep using the word world changers, by the way. If you don't know, our mission statement, why we exist, preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ, or a shortened format that's hopefully a little bit more memorable, preparing generations of world changers. People who would be on purpose sources of Jesus' influence in their relationships. That's what we've been about for the last 40 years. And continue to make our foundation moving forward. So let's read these next verses. We pick it up in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He puts a colon like he's gonna define it. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Look at this. Not counting people's sins against them. Man, praise God. What great news. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And here's this verse. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Man, this is so thick and wonderful. Paul begins by saying, all this is from God. Meaning that we would be people of Jesus' influence in our relational worlds. He's saying, this isn't something I just dreamed up. Like, oh, I should go tell a lot of people. God gave this to me. Jesus commissioned his disciples before he ascended to heaven. We call it the Great Commission, going into all the world, making disciples. Jesus is the commissioner. So Paul's saying, this isn't just something I dreamed up. There's no human authority telling me to go do this. God himself, our Savior Jesus, commissioned us to go take this great news, to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, I've said before, I hate throwing out terms, and like the word reconciliation can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. So let me tell you how I'm defining it. Look in your notes. Reconciliation, wherever estrangement or enmity is overcome and unity restored. Where estrangement and enmity, either we're distant or we're enemies, where that's overcome, and the second critical part, and unity restored. Now, what's powerful about that word, that's not just a churchy word. That's a relationship word. You think about your marriage. You think about the context of your kids or for your parents. You think about people you work with, extended family members. Man, that's a powerful word. Wherever estrangement, distance, or enmity, where enemies, wherever that exists, those are overcome. But it doesn't just stop there, but unity is restored. That's powerful to consider. And so what Paul is saying is that's what we can know, not just on this horizontal level with each other, but most important, vertically with God. This is what reconciliation means. Remember, he put a colon there. It means God not counting our sins against us. That's the best news you've heard ever. You're keeping count. You're aware of your own failures. This passage says when we're in Christ, God's not keeping count. As we bring those in confession and repentance, God forgives and it's over. It's a powerful reality. Praise God for this great news in the gospel. And I think about where reconciliation isn't. Think about that back through the lens of some of your horizontal relationships, and there is enmity in the middle of it. There is estrangement. And you think about, usually, we say all the time in counseling that we do with our church family as pastors, we say usually most things take two to tango, right? It's not usually 100% zero or 90-10. But in general, when there's conflict in a relationship, you can at least look at an incident, an event, and realize this person's probably most at fault in this reality. And then when we realize that in our relationships, hey, I'm the offender, I'm the one who transgressed against this person, we all have a basic understanding of knowing, then the onus is on me to go first. The onus is on me to say, hey, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? The onus is on us even sometimes to make reparations, maybe literally dollars and cents to make it right. And when you're the offender, you know that's on you. That's the next step. Here's the wild thing. Vertical rightfully is offended by our sin. There's no percentage. It's 100% offense for us, zero for him as a holy creator. And so what does God do in the midst of being offended by sin? He goes first. He provides the payment, and Jesus takes it so you don't have to. Who does that? You see, in our human brains, we lowball that concept so much, it's called religion, where we say, God, I get that I'm the offending party. What can I do to make it right? God has said a long time ago, the sin runs so deep, you could never atone for it. So I went first and provided the atonement you needed. The only way for us to be right. That is vertical reconciliation. That's what God has done and invites us simply to believe in what Jesus has already done, not for us to begin trying to do to be good enough to appease. And as we lean in by faith, we become reconciled to a holy God who then changes us and sends us on mission. You see, that's the natural outflow, right? We understand this great truth of reconciliation through the gospel, what God has done. And as he's done that, we go, man, God, I'm blown away. The true reality of your love for me. What you would do in my place, it blows my mind. Thank you. Yay, God. And then that natural reaction to, there's other people in my life who I know have not heard this or have not responded yet. They need to know too. Sadly, rarely happens. The first response often, but the second response of going and sharing that great news with other people gets somehow lost on us. The gospel becomes cul-de-sacs in our lives where we're grateful that we've been rescued, but we somehow don't know or don't care to be involved as agents of rescue in other people's lives. I want you to take a look at this picture. This is just a snippet. I've just dialed in one piece. I'll show you the rest in a moment. And for some, it's hard to see that far away. Let me narrate what's going on. You see people on some kind of stage or some kind of platform. And as you're watching them, you notice that they're just doing normal, everyday human things. They're going out to a meal, playing music, having a romantic conversation, lifting weights, things I do all the time, right? All that stuff. So all these kinds of things, you're just doing things. And what you'll note when you look at the picture, not a single one of them is doing anything that appears to be like wrong, wicked, or sinful. They're just living their lives. And so when you look at that first part of the picture, you kind of go, okay, I see people doing life on a platform. That's kind of what that is. I don't know what to make of it. Well, let's pull back. Let me show you the whole picture. And this is what's going on. While they're there doing life, very normal things that we all do, they're not paying attention to the wind and the rain. More importantly, they're not paying attention to the people drowning just below them in arm's length. And now we realize from just simply doing normal things, now we realize, oh, wait a second, maybe that's not okay. Maybe that's kind of a sinful thing to just simply watch while other people drown while I'm living my best life. Maybe there's a problem with that. And you'll notice, you saw in the picture, there were some people who were reaching down off the platform to pull people out. There were other people throwing life rings. There's people, two guys in a boat, trying to rescue people and pull them in. But the simple reality is they are far between and very few. The majority are simply, man, I'm grateful that I'm saved. I'm on the rock. But I'm not paying attention to the people drowning nearby. That painting is called Who Cares? And it sits in my office today. Can I tell you an incredibly, sadly profound thing? That same painting was hanging on my wall while I was typing a paper that I don't want to have to share my faith. And talk about the inconsistency. Talk about the miss. And that's why when I talk about what a game changer, the premise, the foundation of High Desert Church, out of passages like this from 2 Corinthians 5. The reason it was a game changer to me is I was happy to stand on the rock. I was happy to keep going through my life, not knowing either how to engage or not wanting to because it's messy and it's a distraction from what I want to do. But then to hear, oh, like in your notes, but you've been rescued to rescue. There is a call on our lives. The love of God, the reconciliation of God is not meant to end with us. It just simply goes there and we share that great news with others as well. That's always been God's plan. That's what Jesus commissioned to. That's what Paul explains. All this is from God who's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Why is this God's plan A? I don't know. I'd have thought there are a lot more effective ways to share this great news of the gospel. Just light up the sky, say it in a really loud voice, whatever. He's chosen to use us, recipients of his mercy and grace, to be communicators, demonstrators of that mercy and grace to others. That's God's plan A. And the wild thing is, he has no plan B. Finally, today in your notes, number three. What do we make of all this? How do we engage? Oh, I had a quote I was going to read you. Let me read this first about being an ambassador. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces, senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. They had, key words, surrendered and submitted. But the imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. Now see the correlation. Church in Corinth, first century, would have been thinking this way. Since Christians in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, that means that the world is in rebellion against God. That's not new information, but this world is an imperial province as far as God is concerned. He has sent out his ambassadors into the world, and this is great, to declare peace, not war. We don't come as agents of just judgment. We come and say, be reconciled to God. God has done all this for you like he's done for me. Take him up on it. Not a call to war, a call to peace with God that people don't know aside from this great news of the gospel. Finally, number three in your notes, the most effective way of being a world changer is to begin with your world. The most effective way to being a world changer is to begin with your world. Now, remember even that picture that I showed you. Do we just start jumping in the water left and right? Well, this is this beautiful reality of not just sharing our faith, but doing it through the context of relationship, of being a person of Jesus' influence in the relationships God's already placed me in. I was processing that idea of being an ambassador. If you go back 2,000 years and you look at today's definition, they're one and the same. When someone in authority sends a delegate on his or her behalf to another people group, they represent that king, that leader, a queen, whoever, to this other group of people. But here's the wild thing. When you're an ambassador in a foreign land, you don't have authority. You've been sent under one's authority, but now you're in a foreign place. You don't make sense there. And so the reality is as ambassadors, we don't have this kind of worldly power to wield over people to make them do anything. We have this authority that comes from God, this mission of being sent by him to represent and communicate the great news of God's reconciliation of the human race. But that's how we do it, is through influence, not through power. Not through this kind of authority over other people's lives. We have the authority of God that we bring into those relationships, but at the end of the day, that's gotta be between them and God. We're agents who get to share it. We're ambassadors who bring this wonderful, great news. And that's the concept that broke me 22 years ago. I come to HDC and I had a vision of what evangelism was, and I always thought it was somewhere you go to. Then I started hearing it's people you do life with. And I realized that sharing my faith wasn't a sprint, but it was a marathon in lives of people that God had supernaturally, strategically placed me among. That I would love them well, that I would take a genuine interest in their life, that I would come alongside and be a person of encouragement and help, that I would find ways to be able to talk about my faith in Jesus, that I would be someone who looks for ways to invite them into more places in my life and in my faith and in my church. That was mind-bending. I never heard anything like that before. Then I realized, God, that makes sense. God, I want to do that. You see, like you, I've heard Pastor Tom over the years say this powerful phrase again and again, that if you feel like you need to share the gospel with everyone, there's a great chance you won't share it with anyone. But instead, if we would take into account, again, look at this slide. This is what our oikos looks like. These different relationships that we have with people who live under the same roof, or people we work with or go to school with, extended family. These are the people that God has already put there. It doesn't mean that you're agreeable with them. It doesn't mean that they're people you wish you had more time with. They could be challenging. But God, in his sovereignty, he's placed them there so you could be a source of Jesus' influence, so you could be his ambassador in that relationship, appealing to them, be reconciled to God. Man, this was the game changer for me. And I would say to you today, has it become a game changer for you? I said I was talking to three groups of people today. For some of you, you're like, man, Todd, I'm so excited. That's what I needed to hear today. I'm gonna keep at it. I've been about this. I've seen God use me in some ways in relationships. I wanna keep praying. That's why we have cards like these. I remember talking to Pastor Tom a few months ago saying, Tom, when you talk to other churches, he does that a lot, sharing just these great truths of this oikos principle with people. I said, Tom, when you're sharing with the church, he's never heard of this before, what is the key thing that you say, just get started with this? And he said, it's always making a list and beginning to pray. I shared with you a few months ago, not only that we have Oikos cards, but we have this brand new feature on our app. And you can go right into our app, and every morning at 7 a.m., I get a reminder on my phone, pray for the people in your world. Pray for your Oikos. Man, these are tools we're trying to put in your hands to be able to just remind us, God, I wanna live on mission today. I wanna live on purpose because I've embraced your mission for my life, your design for my life over my own. Jesus, you died for me, I'll live for you. There's that second group of people, though, who are hearing this weekend, and you're just trying to make sense of the whole thing. who is this Jesus? What has he done for me? Maybe I know him, but I just don't know that I want to be a part of that second part. I want to say, yay, God, for what you've done, but I feel so insecure. I feel so just out of my own mind when I'm trying to talk to people about my faith. Would you be motivated by those two things we started with today, a healthy, reverential fear of God and a compelled by the love of Jesus? But maybe you're that third group. And again, you love what God is doing here. You love just seeing lives being changed and people being rescued out of those waters. But you just have thought, that's what God does through other people. He doesn't do it through me. Now, I just want to tell you, there is no greater feeling on the planet, literally, than when you recognize, God, I'm living according to your design, and you're using me to be a person of influence in my relationships. The way, as God keeps working in lives, the way that you will feel sitting up here when that person's getting baptized, there's no description. So we say, God, we want to get off the bench. God, we want to stop loving the idea of oikos, but not doing what it looks like in our relationships. We want to be a people who similarly are compelled by the love of Jesus and recognize that our lives are going to be evaluated someday. This is how this passage ends, by the way. It's just so powerful and brings it all to a great close. Last verse of chapter 5, God made him who had no sin, talking about Jesus, to be sin. Not to bear it, not to wear it, to become sin for us. And as heavy as that sounds, look at the inverse. So that in him, through Jesus, we might become not wearers of the righteousness of God, we might become right with God. This is the great exchange. Jesus carries our sin as he dies for us and gives us new life rightly related to the Father that he had. And my prayer is, God, would this motivate us as a church this week to be world changers in the relationships you put in our lives? Let me pray. Father God, I just want to say thank you so much for this passage and for the truth, the mission of Oikos. How truly game-changing it's been for me. And I'm grateful, God, for the ways that you've shown me other methods that were not nearly as successful or just so awkward. God, these are real relationships, real people you've placed in my life, and real people that you're giving me the opportunity to love. Real people you're giving me the opportunity to discuss and talk with. Real people you're giving me the opportunity to serve. And I just pray, God, this week, would I be an ambassador of this great news in the lives of those I do life with? And would I be able to say in a new and powerful way, be reconciled to God? You may be here today, and you actually might be a part of a fourth group that I didn't mention, and that is simply this. You are not reconciled to God as of yet. It's not as though you're waiting on anything for God to do. He's already accomplished that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But what you're holding back on is simply responding to that invitation. I'm giving that to you right now. Would you, A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a Savior? The Bible's so clear on that. We talked about it. You're the 100% offender. God is zero. Would you, B, believe? Believe that this Jesus that came and diverted the wrath of God that you and I deserved. He atoned for our sin at the cross, creating a way for us to be rightly related to God. Would you believe that Jesus is the only Savior available? And would you see, choose? Would you choose to say, Jesus, I surrender my life at your feet. I choose, as you have died for me, I'm going to live for you. You can make that decision today. There is literally nothing in the way. And I pray you wouldn't hesitate another moment before you do. Father, we are your ambassadors. God, help us to go this week into our relationships with a newfound sense of joy, a newfound sense of motivation, a newfound sense of great love because we've been so loved. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.